happen. God, I just ask that as we open up your word, as we reflect on it, that you would open us up to what you want to do in us, remind us of hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 31. It's one of the more common lengthy passages from Proverbs. And it starts, I'm going to start reading at verse 10 and go to the end. What we are reading here is the concluding poem. In many of your translations, it might say something like an epilogue, kind of the wrap-up of the entire book of Proverbs. And this poem of sorts is an acrostic poem. So each one of the verses that you have marked out there starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We lose that in the English translation, but I just want us to understand that this is a very thought-out, structured poem that we are about to read. It says, "A wife or a woman of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing in value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her women servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes the seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." Now, before we unpack some of the things that I want to talk about from this, I'm just curious, has anybody ever heard this passage read or spoken on as the picture of the ideal woman or ideal wife? Anybody? A few, not many. That's actually good. I am not going to do that, because if there's one thing wisdom should teach me is that no man should ever stand up here and tell women exactly how they should live. just a reminder that this is a proverb. Proverbs are not meant to be rules or even things that are always universally true. They're wise sayings designed to invite us into healthy and good ways of living. There are lots of different ways I could go with this passage this morning, but I'm going to limit it to three different things that I think Proverbs 31, 10 to 31 reminds us of as we learn to live well in our world. The first thing that I want to point out is actually less to do with the details of what's here, although we'll talk about that, and more the general principle that these things are doing. And the description of the woman in Proverbs 31, I think it calls on us to challenge the conventional wisdom of our day. See, conventional wisdom of that day would not have seen a woman looking like this. The woman that's described here is doing a lot of things that a typical woman in that day probably would not or should not have done. This poem starts with a woman of noble character who can find this word noble. In verse 10, it actually has military connotations, describing strength and power. It's like setting her up as a warrior of sorts. Now, the war she's engaged in is not a physical sword-to-sword conflict, but it sets her up with that language. And the word noble can mean other things, but then you get to a word in verse 11 that it's interesting, that kind of carries with it this idea of a warrior. The word that the NIV translates value in verse 11, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. that word. If anybody has other translations, what's that word translated in your passage? Is there any other translations here? Okay. What was that?
Never be poor.
So kind of the idea of wealth. The word that's there is the word that is used for plunder or spoils of war. It picks up this sense that she's this noble character, and what she goes out and gains in her battle and brings back is a benefit, is something that her husband will gain from. It sets her up as a strong woman who charges into the throes of life and gains victory that benefits her husband, her children, and herself. And when you read through Scripture, there are a handful of warrior women. You've got Deborah, you've got Jael, but they are the exception that are meant to kind of challenge the accepted norm of this is what women are supposed to be like. This poem presents a woman who breaks all kinds of social norms. If you scan through, she's involved in trade. Verse 14 talks about her being like merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She's a real estate investor and a farmer. Verse 16, she is physically strong. But interestingly, she's strong in a way, read verse 23, that doesn't diminish the strength of her husband. She's a strong and dignified person, verse 25, but who also maintains a strong sense of humor. She is wise and well-versed in what it means to be godly. In verse 26, when it talks about faithful instruction being on her tongue, that's instruction that is in line with God's heart, God's ideal. She's learning things, and she has that ability to communicate them and teach them. In a lot of ways, she's breaking the paradigm that, you know, the good girl would have had. I don't believe the writer of this poem intends to paint a picture of the perfect woman. Some dangerous expectations have been set for both men and women who have used this passage to tell women exactly what they should be like. When in fact this passage is telling young men, and it was primarily young men that this was written for, that a woman of truly noble character is not going to be worried about conforming to all the expectations that culture is going to put on them. I don't believe, first of all, that it describes a literal woman. It's used to describe a wide variety of ways in which a woman could embody the noble character, with an emphasis found in verse 30, that she would be one who fears the Lord. There's one other book of the Bible that does describe a specific woman, with the same language of being of noble character that you find here. Any guesses who that is? Nope. Ruth is described as a woman of noble character. And when you look at Ruth's life, she was in many ways reckless and aggressive and inappropriate. She defied her mother-in-law's order to go back to where she came from. Said, no, I am not going. Well, the girl wouldn't do that to her mother-in-law. She put herself in danger by going out to a stranger's field. She was absolutely inappropriate when she went onto the threshing floor at night, a place where only men would be, and basically offered herself to Boaz. She was many things that a good girl was not supposed to be, and yet she is a woman of noble character. But again, in challenging the conventional wisdom of what a woman of noble character was supposed to look like, Proverbs 31 invites us to challenge all kinds of conventional wisdom and think deeply about whether or not the things that are, well, everybody just knows that, whether those things are actually true. I could go in all kinds of different directions, but just a couple of quick examples where we perhaps should think more deeply about things that have just become conventional wisdom. I always get in trouble when I do something like this. But there's a word that's being thrown around in a lot of circles today, in education circles, political circles, a lot of work circles. That word is equity. Anybody heard that word? It's a major buzzword. In Ontario schools, there's something called Ontario's Education Equity Action Plan, program designed by the Ministry of Education in an effort to try and make Ontario schools equitable. In the purpose, as it describes its purpose, the plan states this. It says, Ontario's Education Equity Action Plan is the province's roadmap to identifying and eliminating discriminatory practices. Sounds good. Systemic barriers. Good. And bias from schools and classrooms to support the potential for all students to succeed. That means working together with students, parents, educators, principals, board, staff, trustees, and community leaders to bring the action plan to life and create a learning environment that inspires every child to reach their full potential and to become personally successful, economically productive, and actively engaged citizens. It continues by saying, while many indicators of success for students have improved over the past two decades, and Ontario's education system has been recognized internationally for this success, these programs have not provided equitable outcomes for all students. Now, I want to say at first glance, this sounds great. It sounds really nice. We want things to be fair for all students. But before you even get to how the plan is laid out, you can see some issues. For example, they never actually define the word equity. They use it over and over again without actually saying this is what it is, what it means. And what does it mean that students should be provided with equitable outcomes? Does that mean every student should end up at the exact same place as they come through the education system, regardless of what they put into it? You understand what I'm saying? Like, there's some questions that get raised if you take a step back and read it. The other thing that it doesn't define is what success really is within our education system. So this idea of equity has become accepted wisdom as to what's most important in our schools and in a lot of our workplaces. And I want to say that a lot of what it's trying to do is very good and very reflective of the kind of loving posture Jesus calls us to have towards people. But when we read something like Proverbs 31, we should be reminded that just because it's become conventional wisdom doesn't mean that it's obviously right, and it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be questioned. In fact, quite the opposite. We're encouraged to think deeply about how wise certain things really are and whether or not they're really right. And sometimes we'll come to the conclusion that yes, they are. And other times it'll bring up some flags that we say, oh, maybe this isn't the best. And Luke and I had a chance to sit in on a session, and I'll just say that even when you ask questions about it, it doesn't get heard very well. Genuine questions. That's the thing about challenging conventional wisdom is people get very uncomfortable. They don't like it. Another area of conventional wisdom that our church believes Jesus invites us to challenge is around the area of vengeance and violence and peace. You know, we are part of the Anabaptist church, and one of our values for a long time, since we were founded, has been peace. That Jesus calls us to be people of peace. Not only acting in ways that are nonviolent, but actively working for reconciliation, shalom, rightness in the world. It's our peace view that gives birth to the work of the Mennonite Central Committee and the aid they offer around the world. It's our peace view that forms the foundation for the efforts of Mennonite disaster services as they go into places and try and rebuild after disaster. To many outside an Anabaptist tradition, the idea of nonviolence goes counter to conventional wisdom. They feel that violence is necessary, sometimes even lethal violence, in order for justice to be served. Our voice offers a thoughtful question in the face of that conventional wisdom. On the flip side, some within Anabaptist context develop a conventional wisdom among us that says no act of physical aggression is acceptable. But is that truly wise and right? Is it right, for example, for someone who says, well, I'm a pacifist, to physically pursue an attacker in order to restrain them and stop them from causing more harm? How far is too far when it comes to violence? The pushing against conventional wisdom in Proverbs 31 is a reminder that we need to be willing to question conventional wisdom when it's outside of us and when it's our conventional wisdom. So the description of Proverbs 31, I think one of the things it does, it says, hey, you know what? Challenge conventional wisdom. Actually think deeply about things. Don't just because that's the way it's always been or that's the way everybody sees it, don't just take that. Actually think about it. But it also serves as a reminder that true wisdom is wisdom that is lived out. This poem was chosen to conclude an entire book on wisdom. That's not an accident. You see, without this, wisdom could perhaps be seen as a collection of good advice on how to live life. You know, the kind of image that, oh, I want to have answers, so I'm going to climb to the mountaintop to this great wise guru who sits detached from all things and has this great advice that they can give me to take back. But wisdom doesn't sit up on a mountaintop out there. Wisdom shows up when advice is actually lived out. Wisdom shows up in action. You can sit in a philosophy class for most of your life and gain very little wisdom. You can get a doctorate in theology and have very little wisdom. You can memorize the entire book of Proverbs and not really have wisdom, because true wisdom always shows up where the rubber meets the road. It shows up in action. And Proverbs 31 describes ways in which it's lived out. The woman described is shown to be trustworthy, one who can be trusted, someone who's working for the good of those in her household, someone who is an active worker in the community, shows up through generosity and care for those in need. It shows up through a strength that doesn't demean others, through a dignity that maintains humor, and most importantly, being one who fears God. In our contemporary language, this side of Jesus, she's one who puts the way of Jesus first and foremost. This is not meant to be a script to follow or a test that we pass or fail. Each of us, as we grow in wisdom, is invited to start to embody these kinds of things, not just know them, but actually live them out in our own unique ways and places. The primary point of the specifics is that it reminds us that true wisdom, to some extent or another, shows up in a life well lived. I wish wisdom could just be the stuff I knew, because that's a lot easier. Actually putting it into action is hard. I'd much prefer to know what is healthy to eat than to actually eat healthy. I'd much prefer to know the benefits of exercise than to actually turn off Netflix and get up and go for a walk. But claiming wisdom without it being lived isn't actually wisdom at all. In fact, wisdom that's not embodied is perhaps the greatest foolishness of all. To say, oh, I know that, but I don't do it. So the description of this woman in Proverbs 31, it calls on us to challenge the conventional wisdom of our day. It serves as a reminder that true wisdom is lived out. And I want to conclude by pointing out that the wisdom in these verses, the specific descriptions of how wisdom can be lived out, it's not meant just for women. Back in Proverbs 9, wisdom is described this way. It says, wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set up her table. Wisdom is personified through Proverbs as a woman who is setting up her house. So I believe that when you get to the end of the book with a poem about this wise woman, this noble woman, it's reaching back into that imagery. As if it's saying, this woman, living out wisdom well in her world, this woman is an example for all who are wise to follow. She's an invitation for all who are wise to see the variety of ways wisdom can be lived out in the world. As one author put it, they wrote this in a commentary, said, well, it depicts wisdom exemplified in the life of a woman. It is not a lesson only for women, but men as well. Both men and women need to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. As with wisdom in the book as a whole, she establishes herself on the sure foundation of the fear of the Lord. She builds on this with productive activity that benefits her, her family, her community. Her character is shaped by wisdom as well, as she ignores a self-focused lifestyle and shows herself to be a person of great integrity, generosity, and care. If we want to know how to live well in God's world, we need to look no further than this passage. While it is developed in other wisdom books, and indeed the rest of Scripture, her values, intentions, actions, character, set out the essential elements of a worthy life shaped by wisdom. The good wife points us to what Proverbs regards as the good life. That's the whole point of the book of Proverbs. Say, here's how you live well in the world that God has placed you. Within life, very often within the church specifically, it's very easy to get caught up in talking about what we know or what we think about things. The book of Proverbs as a whole, and Proverbs 31 in particular, reminds us that life is not primarily about what we think. It's not primarily about what we know. Those things are essential for sure, but life isn't lived just in our head. The people of God, whether it be in the time of the Proverbs or in the time of Jesus or today, the people of God were primarily marked out by how they live, by how we live. Jesus came inviting men and women and children to not just know him, but to follow him, to actually learn to walk in his ways, not simply learn his ideas, not just to gain his knowledge or knowledge about him, but to be his disciples, to learn to live like him. I pray that as we conclude this series and head into September next week, that we'll all be encouraged and excited to continue on this journey. One of the things that I love about wisdom is it's not something that you can just check a box on. It's something that there's always room to grow. There's always next steps. And so when you look ahead and see that you aren't there yet, you can lean into it and say, isn't that awesome how we got more to go? And when we look back and see, we can look back and celebrate where we've come from, without having to settle into this, well, I've arrived, and the sort of passiveness that can come with feeling like we've got there. I pray that we will be excited as we move forward to continue to learn to live well as men and women who follow Jesus on this path into wisdom that's lived out in our world. Let's pray, and then we'll sing to close. God, I thank you that you invite us into this journey of discovering you and how to live well in light of you. God, I thank you for the emphasis on wisdom in Scripture, that is not just on knowledge and facts and information, but it's on how these things actually shape us and mold us and make a difference in how we live in the world. God, may we be people who lean into that and learn daily how to live better as people who put you on display with all of your love and mercy and grace. Going into the world to seek those who desperately need to know these things. In Jesus' name, amen.